Well, good morning, everyone. Certainly good to be here in the new year and have an opportunity to look into God's Word again. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 5. We've been continuing along in studies in Matthew's Gospel. I've been continuing along, and you, by default, have been continuing along with me whenever I'm up here. We'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 5 today. And we're going to be looking at the first section of this chapter, or of this, what's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through. There's 16 verses I'd like us to get through this morning. We'll read that and then see if we can enter into what the Lord would have for us this morning. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's just pray. Father, we come to thee this morning in all humility to learn from you, to learn from thy word. It is thy word that is forever settled in heaven, Father. It's your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. It's your word that purifies us and cleanses us and guides us and gives us the conviction and the strength to live lives that are pleasing to thee and that are a testimony, a good testimony in the world. Thy word, Lord, is what we look into this morning. And as we consider these 16 verses, we know that each and every one of these words was spoken by none other than God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke these words for our benefit. And we take them to heart. And we ask that you would grant us the wisdom and the insight to understand these things and apply them to ourselves and to live lives that are pleasing for thee and that would glorify your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel is divided. You can divide it up in a couple different ways. But at the broadest level, it's divided into three sections. And the key phrase is to divide those three sections. In chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, and I lost it, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's a transitional verse that sort of ends this first section of Matthew's Gospel and sort of begins the second section. And that second section sort of transitions or ends in chapter 16 and verse 21. in chapter 16 and verse 21 we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." It's that from that time Jesus began to do something. It's a transitional thing. So at the broadest view, you have three major sections to Matthew's Gospel. That first section up to chapter 4, verse 17, which is really the preparation of the king. Remember, Matthew's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the king. And specifically, it's very much written with a Jewish audience in mind, the nation of Israel. Jewish people will read the things in Matthew's Gospel, and it will have a greater meaning for them than, say, Luke's Gospel or Mark's Gospel. So, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, 17 presents shows us the preparation of the king. And then beginning in 4:18 and on through to chapter 16, verse 21, you have that second major division, which sort of presents his public ministry. And then from 16:22 on to the end of the gospel, you really have his passion. So you've got his preparation, his public life, and then in the third part, his passion. Now that's one way to sort of look at Matthew's Gospel, and I find it helpful that when I'm studying any book of the Bible, to look for those key transitional moments, to break the book into meaningful sections, and study those as almost not independent units, but in a sense independent units, but always bearing in mind that all Scripture needs to be taken together. You can't take any section of Scripture out of the context of the whole Bible and build a doctrine or a teaching on it. Another way that you can divide Matthew's Gospel is into subdivisions where you see that there was a phrase that is given that says, when Jesus had ended these things, or when Jesus had finished these parables, or when Jesus had finished these things. There's actually six of them. There's actually six of them in Matthew's Gospel. And each one of those will present an independent, not independent, it's a concise or a self-contained set of teachings and examples. And they're very much related. Once you see this and you understand this, It's really neat. It really helps you to study the book when you see those basic divisions. I won't tell you what all those are for the sake of time, but I can give you a hint, and if you really want them afterwards, I'll let you know. But the hint is, it's whenever you see when Jesus had ended or finished, when Jesus had finished these things, there's six of them. Now, as I said, in the major division of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17 provides the transitional verse. So from 4:18 on through chapter 16, verse 21, you have the public ministry of the king. And I think it's very interesting that in chapter 4 what we have is the calling of some of the disciples. And then in chapter 5 here, we have what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount comprises three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Those constitute what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Although you won't find that term in the Bible, that's actually what was going on. The Lord, a sermon is someone, like what I'm doing here, that's a sermon. You're speaking to an audience, and he went up into a mountain, so he was on a mountain. And we don't know where exactly that mountain was, but if you pay attention to the chapter before and the chapter after, and if you go into parallel sections in Luke's Gospel, which would be chapter 6, you'll find that it was somewhere in the area of Capernaum. Chapter 4 tells us that he went into Capernaum and so forth, and then chapter 5 says that, and seeing the multitude, he, that is the Lord, went up into a mountain. And then in chapter 8, when the Sermon on the Mount is concluded, he comes down and he heals a leper, and then he enters into Capernaum and heals the centurion's servant. So I think it's a pretty good educated guess or a logical conclusion that wherever this mount was, it was somewhere in the area of Capernaum, somewhere northwest of Galilee, probably not too far from Capernaum. Now, I think it's really interesting that as I was studying this out and I was looking at what, you know, what the Lord was doing before that sermon and after that sermon, it's very interesting to me that, in, as you'll see, like in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." That's what you have just before this Sermon on the Mount. And then we go into chapter 8, and we read, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And there came a leper, and he healed a leper," right? And then he, in Capernaum, there was a centurion, and he healed the centurion's servant. Then he goes into Peter's mother-in-law, Peter's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, and she was sick, and he heals her. And then there's this maniac in tombs. I think it's Luke's gospel, it's the maniac of Gadara. In Matthew's gospel, he says the Gergesenes. But it's the same situation. So he heals this maniac in the tomb. And what happens to me after that is that now these multitudes, whereas you see in chapter 4, these great multitudes are following him. He's healing all these people and everything, and they just love the idea of having the Lord around and following him, and he's just getting this great following. And then in chapter 8, you see after he comes down from the mountain, that continues until the point where he heals this maniac. And now you see, what are the multitudes saying to him? They're saying, "Please, go away, depart from us." They want him out of their coasts. They don't want him in the area anymore. I mean, he's causing too much of a stir. And I don't know what you want to do with that. I find it interesting that bracketed on either side of the Sermon on the Mount is a situation where you have these great multitudes of people that are following the Lord, but ultimately what you're seeing is that they're really starting to be uncomfortable with his teaching and with his actions. Like I said, I don't know what you want to do with that. But you have these three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, sort of sandwiched in between and constituting sort of a teaching interlude in the Lord's very busy life. He was a very busy man. I mean, I don't think he slept a lot. We read that of all the acts that he did, he was constantly being pressed upon by different people all the time. And he rose very early in the morning and prayed, and he was busy traveling all the time. I don't think this was a man that slept very much. I think he was very busy about his Father's work. He knew he had a very short time to accomplish things, and he was very busy about his Father's work. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," you've probably seen the movies, there's a couple movies that portray the life of our Lord, and they always show this scene that the Lord is up on the mountain, and the multitudes, and he's speaking to all the multitudes, and the idea is that that's who he's teaching. I don't get that from this or from Luke's gospel. I believe that he saw the multitudes and he kind of went up into this mountain, whether it was a high mountain or just a hilly area. He sort of went up to maybe get away from them a little bit. He had a tendency to do that. You'll see that in the gospels. Come ye apart for a time. He wanted to get away from the multitudes in order to teach his disciples, in order to get closer to them. And that's what it says here. When he was set, he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he taught them. That's what it says here. It says, "And he taught them." And the "them" has to do with the subject that came before it, and that's the disciples. And so he sits down, and he has his disciples around him there, and he begins teaching them. Now, before we get into actually what he taught, I want to talk a little bit about that word disciple. Because I find it's an interesting word, and the reason I say that it's an interesting word is because I don't find it anywhere beyond the Acts of the Apostles. I don't know if anybody's ever noticed that. I've noticed it. You don't find the word disciple in Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians. You don't find the word disciple in Romans. You don't find it in any of Paul's epistles. You don't find it in James or Jude or Peter or John's epistles. You don't find it in the book of Revelation even. That kind of bothers me. Because I like to think of myself as a disciple. And I'm sure many of you like to think of yourselves as disciples. You believe that you are a disciple. And before you get a concern in your mind, I believe you are too. But I think we have to ask ourselves the question, why don't the epistles use that specific word? Well, let's kind of define what a disciple is. And in order to do that, I'll give you two definitions. I'll give you the secular definition, and then I'll give you a more, if you will, biblical or scriptural definition. Well, first of all, Webster says, a disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. It also goes on to say that a disciple is a convinced adherent, a follower, a believer of a school or individual. That's the secular definition of disciple. Now I'll give you Easton's Bible Dictionary definition of disciple. A disciple of Christ is one who, 1, believes his doctrine, 2, rests on his sacrifice, 3, imbibes his spirit, which means drinks in or absorbs the spirit of Christ, and 4, and I think this is all important and probably the most critical in defining the term disciple, not most critical to our faith, but the 4th is imitates his example. Now if you put those two together or kind of lay them out side by side, it seems as if Easton may have gone a little further than Webster there, and because he does include that 4th part, but I think that's also included in Webster's definition. Imitates his example, because Webster says a disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. And I submit to you that you cannot spread the doctrine of Christ if you don't imitate his example. You can speak all day long. You can tell people all day long about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and how wonderful it is to be saved and everything else. But if your life doesn't show it, then it means nothing. And your life's only going to show it if you're imitating his example, if you're letting his light shine through you. Okay? Later on here, the Lord Jesus Christ says you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. But what happens then? They glorify your Father. They don't glorify you, they glorify your Father. But the light has to shine. And I think it's very important to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ concludes this section here, he talks about salt and light. Because if you look at what I'm neglecting to mention is that if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you can divide those into 12 sections or teachings. And what we're looking at here this morning is the first of those 12 sections, verses 1 through 16. He says, he teaches his disciples, and he says, I'm going to tell you some things here, and he pronounces 9 blessings. We call them Beatitudes, which is just another word for blessing. It comes from the Latin. It means a blessing. And so he says there's 9 things here that in the kingdom of heaven disciples are. 9 things that they are. Now, so the question I ask is when you consider that definition of a disciple, in your mind, just you between you and the Lord right now, do you consider yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just restate the definitions again. one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another, a convinced adherent of a school or individual, one who believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, drinks in his spirit, and imitates his example. Each and every one of us, me included, we need to be in prayer about that and consider, do we consider ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, how do we consider ourselves a disciple? And if not, why? Now, some will tell us, some would have us to believe, not in this assembly, I don't think, but there are others in Christianity or in Christendom that would have us to believe that these teachings are not for us. Because the church was not yet formed, and these are the Gospels, and it's prior to the church being, these are really things that are specific only to Israel. Or these are things that speak of a time yet future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. These are the principles that will abide. I disagree. I disagree for a number of reasons. In Matthew 28 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, "Go ye into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you." Go into all the world. And we know that in Acts, then we see that actually happening, that these disciples, when the church is born, and then they go into the world, and what do? They teach the doctrines of Christ. They teach the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't believe that this is something that we can set aside and not pay attention to. And that's one reason. Although I will say that in Scripture, if you rightly divide the word of truth, you will see that there are certain things that have a specific application to a certain group of people. There are certain things that are specific to Israel. There are certain things that are specific to the church. But there are things like this that, while they may have a practical, specific application in an immediate sense or in a future sense, we can take them and understand them and actually live by those exact same guidelines. There are some that say that the pendulum will swing completely in the other direction and say, "Oh, this is the law of the church. This supersedes the Old Testament law. The Lord Jesus Christ ushered in a new law here, and Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the core of it. It's the foundation, and this is a new law for the church." Well, I remind you, brothers and sisters, that we are not under law. We are under grace. But that doesn't mean that the things that the Lord Jesus Christ says and the examples that he gives are not for us to take and apply to our lives. See, under the law, if this were law, if you look at these nine things, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, that one especially for me, blessed are the meek, that one gets me, meekness. If that were law for the church, what would happen if we failed in one of them? Some of the law, failure, results in judgment. We're not under law, we're under grace. So while these things pertain to us, in a spiritual sense, we should be endeavoring to manifest these qualities in our lives. When we fail, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's something the law doesn't have. There's no advocate in the law. There's only obedience and judgment. So Christ does not reference the church actually until Matthew chapter 16. He says, "I will build my church." It's even yet future there. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 the church actually formed, and we see that the church is in existence through this day until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and calls the church out of here. That's the age of grace. So I disagree that when they say that these are a new and better law and the rule of the church. The rule of the church is found in the epistles. particularly the Pauline epistles, is where you want to find how to administer the body of Christ in this age. And some say that these teachings here establish principles for all men that will gradually take hold, and that mankind will get better and better until that day dawns. And I think for us that concept probably is the most preposterous. When you consider what's going on in the world, all you have to do is look around. Mankind is not getting better and better. Yes, they are working on peace. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. All sorts of men are working on peace in roundabout ways. And yes, there are those that mourn. There's a lot of sadness in our world. But in general, when you look at these nine things together, taken as a whole, is that mankind? Hardly. So we have these nine blessings that are pronounced. And when we read blessed, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, blessed? It means you found favor with God. You are favored of God. It means you're happy. It means you're happy because of something. For example, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're happy to be poor in spirit because you know that the kingdom of heaven is yours. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be spiritually, to acknowledge that spiritually you have nothing. And isn't that where each and every one of us have to come to that place at some point in our lives? We have to come to a point where we realize that we're spiritually bankrupt. These nine things here that the Lord Jesus Christ says, he says to his disciples. I want to make it clear to you that he's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to his believers. He said his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're unsaved, perhaps you've never recognized just how spiritually bankrupt you are. You have to recognize what it means to be poor in spirit. They that are spiritual beggars and know it and confess it. The recognition that I'm nothing in myself. You know, even nature will show us that physically, we're nothing in ourselves. How much more spiritually? We heard a brother tell us not long ago from this platform that if you were to break down the human body into its constituent elements, you had about $5 worth of raw materials. That's about what we're worth, physically. And then you get to think of it, the fact that I can stand here and breathe and speak to you and read the Word of God. What would I be without air? What would I be without sun? What would I be without water or salt? Or any of the most basic things? So we see that physically we are nothing in and of ourselves. How much more spiritually? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Spiritually bankrupt. There is none that seeketh after God. That's the condition of mankind in general. And it's when the man or the woman or the child comes to that realization, I am spiritually bankrupt. I am lost. That then that person can be saved. You've heard it said many times that a person can't be saved until they recognize that they're lost. If you're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, do you recognize that you're lost? Do you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt? Do you understand what that means for your eternal future? To be spiritually bankrupt, to be without Christ, to be without the Holy Spirit of God. We must recognize our spiritual poverty. And I think that's the first and most basic principle then, to acknowledge our right place before God. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the parallel of this in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Woe unto you that laugh now, you shall mourn and weep." See, the tables are turning someday. The world will have you, would have you believe that you ought to be blessed, you ought to be happy. It's by having a good time, it's by partying, it's by enjoying the things of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ puts things right. He says, no, blessed are they that mourn today. And I'm not talking about mourning the loss of a loved one, or mourning a financial loss, or the loss of a home, or mourning some condition that you may have brought on yourself, or that exists in the world that's common to every man. I believe what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here is that they that mourn with godly sorrow over things that they should be mourning and sorrowful for. For example, mourning over continued sins. Even as a believer, every day, at some point, and it's interesting how often it can be on some days, you get to a point where you kind of mourn your sinfulness. Maybe something happens at work. Maybe you react. Maybe you say something that you shouldn't have said. Maybe you weren't the testimony you should have been that day. You mourn your sinfulness and the sinful condition of the world in general. Mourning is we consider the fate of the lost. Does that bother us at all? Shouldn't it? If it doesn't? If it does, what are we doing about it? Recognizing that there may be those that you love, that you spend time with every day or every week, that are bound for eternity in hell. Doesn't that cause you to mourn inside when you think about that? Blessed are the meek. I have an awful lot on this one. We probably might have to stop here because I find this one to be the one that sort of cuts me the most in my heart. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." What is meekness? Is meekness, you know, that sort of milquetoast, wimpy image you might get, you know, the guy kind of cowering and crouching and afraid to say something to his wife or his boss. Is that meek? No, that's maybe timid. That's maybe weak. But that's not meek. You know what meekness is? Meekness is a gentleness of spirit. Meekness is a mild disposition. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. Meekness comes from a confidence and reliance on God. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek man does not fight back. The best way I heard it, I was listening to a brother on CD the other day, and he said, a meek man does not fight back. When somebody says something to you that bites, that wounds you, wounds your pride or hurts you or whatever, and you're quick to turn around, you throw something right back at them, that's self-assertiveness. That's self-interest. The meek man does not do these things. Meekness is associated with lowliness and with gentleness in the Word of God. In Matthew 11:29, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." In Ephesians 4:2, let's go there briefly. You don't have to, but I will. Ephesians 4:2. I'll start in 4:1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." As you go down this list and look at these 9 Beatitudes, you'll find that each and every one of them is echoed somehow in the epistles. So for those that would say, "Oh, we don't need to pay attention to this because it doesn't apply to us," I will say that the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ always apply to us, each and every one of us, and you will find these exact same sentiments scattered throughout the church epistles. Meekness, righteousness, being pure in heart, 1 Timothy 1:5. Blessed are the merciful, James 2:13. If you're taking notes, write these references down. These are all things that we should aspire to. And I would present to you also that while the Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, give us some excellent teachings, they really present to us the ideal man, don't they? It's the ideal man in Christ. None of us probably will attain to any of these, all of these things, 100% in this life. Nor should we teach that we can. I don't believe that any man can achieve sinless perfection in this life. It does not excuse us from keeping that banner that high and ascribing to that standard. And how do we do that? As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider yourself a disciple? For time's sake, I won't go through the rest of the actual Beatitudes. I'd like to skip down and talk a little bit about salt and light. In verse 13, in conclusion, the Lord tells his disciples in this section, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." Interesting qualities of salt. Most of you are aware of these qualities already, I'm sure. Salt does a few things. One of the things it does, it gives food flavor. One of the things it does is it preserves from corruption. In the old times, when there weren't refrigerators and freezers and those sorts of things, one of the ways they preserved meat was with salt. They put salt on it, and salt preserved it from corruption. So salt gives food flavor, but salt also preserves from corruption. But I'd like to consider a couple other aspects of salt that might be helpful for you. Some biblical definitions, some things that help me when I consider it, when it says that I am the salt of the earth. What does that mean for me as an individual? The two verses in particular that I go to, and one is Leviticus 2:13, the other is Colossians 4:6. You're probably saying, what? Let's go to Leviticus 2:13. The very interesting connection of salt in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. The Lord is telling them, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Now up until that one point where we read, "Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God," I'm naturally thinking of salt. Sprinkle it on the meat, or, you know, sprinkle it on the offering. But the Holy Spirit puts this in here for us. He says, "Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God." So salt has something to do with the covenant that we have with God. Let's go over to Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." In this context, salt is associated with grace. And if you put the two together and think about it, as believers, really, what we stand fast in, what our confidence is and what our hope is this covenant of grace that we have with our God. And to me, that's what salt is to just take hold and wrap your mind and your heart around the grace of God, and let that come through and shine in you and show forth in your life. Salt gives flavor, and salt preserves from corruption. And so, as heirs of the covenant of grace, that's what we should do in this world. He says, "If the salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Let me paraphrase that for you. He says, if the salt
no longer has any flavor, how are you going to flavor it? What's it good for? It's good for nothing.
Now, back in the time when our Lord was speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, salt wasn't the salt that we have today. It was sort of bulky, blocky, whatever. It was not as pure. I mean, the table salt that we have today is pure. I mean, there's nothing else in it. It's salt. But what they had in the old times probably had some impurities in it and so forth. And once that salt had lost its flavor, it really was good for nothing. And they couldn't take it and discard it in the field or anything. It would be harmful to their crops. The only thing that what was left of that salt was good for, they would put it on a pathway coming up to their door or on the street or whatever, and use it sort of as a paving material. Literally, when the Lord Jesus Christ says it's good for nothing but to be cast out of men and trodden under foot, that's because that's exactly what it was used for. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've lost your flavor, that's all the world's going to see in you too. You can tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, but if your testimony doesn't agree with it, it's going to be cast underfoot and trodden by the masses. They're not going to count a word that you say of any value whatsoever. And then finally we have light. Let me get back in my place here. We have light. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye are the light of the world." A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to let our light shine before men. Now, if you look at the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are... They can be almost conditional, but when you get down to salt and light, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. It's not an unattainable thing. It's not something you can aspire to, that once you fulfill all these nine things here, that now you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. No, he says, right here and now, as believers, as my disciples, as followers of me, you are salt. You are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. He says, I want you to take that to heart now. That's what he's saying. I want you to make that a real thing in your life. And I believe that is true for us as well. There's our primary purpose, isn't it? I was thinking about John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Think about a vine or a branch of a vine. What is it good for? Can you take a vine or the branches of a vine and make a Duncan Fife table? No. Can you take it and make planks for building a... Is that wood of any use whatsoever? No. Can you take that, those branches, and use them in a fire for warmth or to cook something? No. What is a vine good for? What are branches good for? There's only one thing that those branches do that are of any purpose. Bear fruit. Bear fruit. When we look at these Beatitudes, we'll find them echoed in Galatians chapter 5, many of them. The fruit of the Spirit. These are things that we as believers and as disciples ought to manifest in our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.